Are you a Christian who is struggling with anticipatory anxiety? And just to be clear about this question, it'll help you to know that anticipatory anxiety is a fear that paralyzes those who are frightened about the future. You might not know this, but the world is full of people whose hearts are filled with fear as they look forward to the future. For example, I want to consider the results of one survey which helps us to see that 75% of the young people who were polled felt like the future was frightening. Now, how sad is that? 75% of the young people in America today are afraid of the future. They feel like it's a frightening thing to think about. And not only that, but 84% of the respondents confessed that they were moderately worried about the future, while nearly 60% were very or extremely worried. And listen, that's a huge number of young people. A huge number of young people here in America are afraid of the future. What about you? Is your heart filled with fear as you focus on the future? Are you concerned about the reports of those who assure us that climate change is going to create unlivable conditions here on the earth? What about the wars and the rumors of wars, which all seem to be leading us closer and closer to World War III? How about the fears created by the economists who assure us that the American economy is just on the verge of collapse? And are you filled with fear as you hear the health officials from the WHO assuring us that, well, it's just a matter of time until the next global pandemic? Some of us might be filled with fear as we consider the coming solar eclipse, which many assure us is a sign from God alerting us to the destruction of America. Others are simply terrified about the way that AI is going to disrupt the job market. And as they look forward to the future earnings that they're going to miss out on, well, they're frightened by the future. If any of these fears are something that you're wrestling with this morning, then it's my hope that this study will fill your heart with faith as we begin to realize that the hardships that we endure here in this world will eventually give way to a future that will be free of every fear. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we're going to begin to see, first of all, that our focus of faith should lead us to look forward to a future coronation of Christ. Secondly, we'll consider how our focus of faith should lead us to look forward to the future glorification of our bodies. Thirdly and finally, we'll consider how our focus of faith should lead us to look forward to a future jubilation which will be established in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And with this as the outline, let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Here we find Paul. He's encouraging his audience to focus their faith on the Lord's plan for the future. And as we make our way to the third chapter of Philippians, I just want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help us to remember that it was earlier in this same chapter. That's when Paul reminded his readers about the way that he was pressing on so that he could possess the perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed him. And in light of the example that he was setting, he went on to direct the disciples in Philippi to follow in his footsteps by pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God, which is found in Christ Jesus. Well, now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's continuing to fix their focus on the future, and he does this by presenting them with God's plan for the future. And so with this as the focus, let's pick up our study of Philippians chapter 3. We're going to begin reading at verse 20. Here Paul declares, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Now, here in our text today, we find Paul, he's reminding the Christians there in Philippi about the way in which born-again believers have become citizens of our Savior's heavenly kingdom. While it's true that everyone born here on U.S. soil is a natural-born citizen of this nation, well, it's also true that those who are born of the Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ, we've become supernaturalized citizens of heaven according to the federal headship of Jesus Christ. And what this means is that American Christians have dual citizenship, at least for the time being. We have citizenship here in the U.S., and we have citizenship there in the kingdom of God. Now, just to be clear, it'll help you to know that the word citizenship found there in verse 20, it's translated from the Greek word politeuma, which stems from the root word politeis, and politeis is the Greek basis for our English word politics. So we're talking about politics here, and when it comes to the topic of politics, there are many different opinions about the proper political perspective that each Christian ought to have. Many believers are quick to insist that Christians, being citizens of heaven, shouldn't really get involved in earthly politics. They believe in political abstinence. And then on the other end of the spectrum, we have the Christian nationalists who are quick to insist that America is a Christian nation and therefore the government should actively enforce biblical morality here in our country, and it's the Christian's job to make sure that that happens. Now listen, whether you know it or not, we all find ourselves on this spectrum between political abstinence and Christian nationalism. We all find ourselves somewhere on this spectrum. You might be leaning towards political abstinence, or maybe you're committed to political activism. Either way, we would all do well to respect the convictions of the other Christians concerning their own personal level of involvement in earthly politics. The fact is this, Christian, there is no clear passage in the Bible that provides us with clear instructions about the proper level of participation within the political system. And yet this doesn't stop Christians from walking around quoting 2 Opinions chapter 4, where they would have you to believe, that this is the way that every Christian ought to behave politically speaking. Like, I get it. We all think that we have the perfect perspective when it comes to Christians and politics. And I think that my way is the best way. If you guys would all just listen to me, it'll all work out. Listen, that shouldn't be our opinion. We ought to be gracious with those who have a different opinion about our level of involvement in American politics, because at the end of the day, listen, our citizenship here in America is temporary. Our citizenship here in the USA has a timestamp on it. And that's not telling you whether to get involved or not. I'm just saying that whatever your opinion is, don't think that, well, you've got the right line on this and you got the only one. And so you got to walk around and make sure everybody's on your page because that's the only way, we're going to fix this. Good luck. We have to remember that our citizenship, the eternal citizenship of ours, it belongs in heaven, not on the earth. We ought to be heavenly minded as we live here on the earth. And with that, I want to consider how Paul explains this here in our text today. So look with me again there, verse 20. Here again, Paul declares, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, as we take another look at this verse, we can see here that the born-again believer is not only a citizen of heaven, but we're also citizens who should be eagerly waiting for the second coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. And in eagerly waiting, we ought to be looking forward to that day when Christ Jesus will return and become our King. Now, I have no doubt that many, if not most of us, are looking forward to the presidential election in November. We're eagerly waiting for the day that we get to go cast that vote for the next leader of this nation. And we ought to be eager about that. We ought to look forward to casting our vote. But even more so, shouldn't we be even more eager about the second coming of Jesus Christ? Please understand that whoever gets elected this November, they're not going to fix the problems that we have here. They're just not. The president, whether it's the re-election of Biden or whether the Trump returns to office, they're not going to fix all the problems happening here in our nation, let alone the world. We need Jesus to come back and fix these problems. And so it's crucial for every Christian to recognize that the real solution for our situation, it's the second coming of our Savior Jesus. And it's for this reason that we should focus our faith forward on the future coronation of Christ Jesus. And with this as the focus, I just want to take a moment to remind you about the way that the Lord Jesus will eventually usher in everlasting righteousness when he is crowned king here on the earth. It's actually found in Daniel chapter 9, it's verse 24. Here the angel Gabriel declares, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to, notice, finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This prophecy, which was presented to Daniel by the angel Gabriel, this prophecy points to the day when our most holy Messiah will be anointed. And just to be clear, the word anoint was used of the men who were consecrated and coronated according to their kingly calling. And it's at that time when Jesus returns, that's when Christ will receive his kingly coronation. And he, at that point in time, will reverse the curse by finishing the transgression. What transgression are we talking about? Because Gabriel didn't say transgressions, but the transgression. What are we talking about? Adam. We're talking about Adam's decision to rebel against the Lord. The curse is going to be reversed at this point in time. Jesus will also make an end of sins, and at the same time, he will make reconciliation for all iniquity. And what's even more is that he's going to establish everlasting righteousness. Doesn't that sound incredible? When Jesus establishes everlasting righteousness, he will then begin to rule and reign over the earth with a rod of iron. This is the point in time when he is anointed as our King of Kings. The prophet Isaiah elaborates on this in Isaiah chapter 9. It's there where he declares, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Creator, Prince of Peace." And then we learn this, that of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Here in these verses, we find the prophet Isaiah describing this day when the Prince of Peace will finally be crowned king. There's coming a day when the Prince of Peace will be crowned King of Kings, and it's at the time of his coronation when Christ Jesus will establish his millennial kingdom here on the earth. And we're told that he will establish it with judgment and justice, and I can guarantee you that no amount of George Soros money is going to change that. He will establish his kingdom with judgment and justice from that time forward. For how long? Forever. And he will rule and reign over his millennial kingdom with a rod of iron. It's for this reason that the citizens of heaven should eagerly wait for the second coming of our Savior when he is finally crowned king. With this in mind, I want to consider one practical way that we can fix our focus on the future as we wait for the coronation of our King. And with this as the focus, I want to consider the way that Jesus encouraged his disciples to pray. If you would hold your place here in the book of Philippians, and let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And as you make your way to the 6th chapter of Matthew's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the disciples of Christ, they came and they asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. And it's here in this chapter, Matthew 6, this is where we find the Lord Jesus presenting them with a model prayer. Please understand, this prayer wasn't presented so that we just repeat it verbatim as we, you know, turn beads on a necklace and these sorts of things. No. This is a model prayer. And it's here in Matthew 6, beginning at verse 9. This is where the Lord Jesus declares, in this manner, pray. He doesn't say, pray this prayer. He says, in this manner, let this be a model for you when you pray. And how does he begin? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I want to stop right here because here in the beginning of this model prayer, we find Jesus encouraging his believers to pray for what kingdom? Ours? Oh, Lord, let my kingdom come. Lord, would you help me to build my kingdom? No. We're to pray to the Father, and we're to pray that his kingdom would come. We're focusing our faith on the future when the kingdom of God will come, and it's at that point in time when we will rejoice at the coronation of King Jesus. Listen, whenever you find yourself disappointed with the political system of our nation, which, you know, for me is really only about like every day, and maybe you feel the same way. Maybe you're looking at what's going on in the world, and you're looking at the decisions made by the government and these sorts of things, like, yeah, let's go ahead and just go ahead and approve another $1 trillion so that we can keep the government running. I was like, well, let's just shut it down and see how that works. You know, what we're doing right now doesn't work, so let's just shut the whole thing down and see how it goes. Maybe not. It's at that point in time when I just got to remember, I'm not a citizen. This is not my eternal home. I'm a citizen of heaven, and I'm looking forward to the day when Jesus returns and fixes all of this mess. And that's how I pray. Lord, bring your kingdom quickly. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And notice, on earth as it is in heaven. That's what he says in verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Christian, listen, the Lord not only encouraged us to pray for the kingdom of heaven to come to earth, but that he also instructs us to pray for the will of God to be accomplished here on the earth as it's being accomplished in heaven. And with this as the model prayer, we should take some time to consider, well, how will the will of God be accomplished here on earth the way it is in heaven? And how do we pray to that end? What would that look like? With this question in mind, I want to remind you of a statement that Paul made in Ephesians chapter 1. It's beginning at verse 21, where we learn that Christ, he's seated on the throne in heaven, which according to Paul here is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Listen, at this period in human history, God the Father has given Jesus all authority over everything. And while we're still waiting for his coronation so that he becomes the King of Kings here on the earth, it's also true that he's currently seated on the throne of grace there in heavenly places. And at the throne of grace, all things have been put under his feet. He is over all principalities. He is over all powers and all might and all dominion. That being the case, the Christian who prays that God's will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven ought to be praying that all political powers, all government entities, all people in position of leadership would then submit to the authority of King Jesus. Because that's how it is in heaven. As we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we should be praying that all of our political leaders would submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that we ought to vote accordingly. That we would vote for people who have already submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, our true citizenship is in heaven, and yet, at the same time, we're called to occupy here until he returns. We're to maintain our citizenship here on the earth as we make an impact on the earth by faith in Jesus Christ. and seeing how Jesus has called every believer to pray for God's will to be accomplished here on earth as it is in heaven, well, then it only stands to reason that the servants of our Savior here in the world today ought to be praying for political leaders who submit to our Savior's supreme authority over his creation, because all power has already been placed under his authority. And so we should seek political leaders who act like that and who believe that. And as we pray for these righteous rulers, we're simultaneously focusing our faith on the future as we look forward to the coming coronation of King Jesus, because it's only a matter of time until the governments of this world are conquered by the King of Kings. Now, this brings us to our second point, because listen, the focus of faith should lead us to not only look for the future coronation of Christ Jesus, but our focus of faith should also lead us to look for a future glorification of our bodies. To explain what I mean, let's make our way back to Philippians chapter 3. Here we find Paul. He's pointing to the transformation of our bodies. If you would look with me there, beginning there at verse 20. Here Paul goes on to declare, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." Now I want to stop right there. I want to consider the way that the Lord here is eventually going to transform the lowly bodies of every believer so that we will finally receive a glorified body. And in order to grasp the point that Paul was making, well, I should first point out that the word lowly, which is found there in the beginning of verse 21, that word lowly is translated from a Greek word, which could also be rendered vile. I like that. And that's precisely how the word is translated in the King James Version of the Bible, that the Lord is going to transform our vile bodies into a glorious body. The same Greek word was also used metaphorically in reference to the spiritual abasement of our mortal bodies. And in order to grasp the vile state of our earthly bodies, let's just take some time to consider the Levitical laws regarding the vile impurities of bodily discharges, which would keep the Israelites from going to the temple. There were many situations and conditions that would stop an Israeli from going to the temple and offering sacrifices. And according to the Levitical law, these different reasons, there are many different reasons why somebody would become what's called ceremonially unclean. For example, childbirth. Childbirth, according to the Levitical law, it's found in Leviticus chapter 12, childbirth would render someone ceremonially unclean, because we all know how dirty kids are, you know. So, if you just gave birth to a child, you couldn't go to the temple. You were ceremonially unclean. And not only that, but infectious diseases like leprosy would also keep a person from entering the temple, according to the command that's found in Leviticus 13. In Leviticus 15, we learn about the bodily discharges which would cause a person to become ceremonially unclean. And in Leviticus chapter 19, we discover that those who handle a corpse were considered unclean and could not enter the temple. Not only that, but if you came into contact with an unclean person, then their uncleanness was passed on to you. So you would be ceremonially unclean. So if you shook the hand of a friend who just touched a corpse, you know, you're now ceremonially unclean. And it's for this reason that the Lord instructed unclean people to cleanse themselves according to the proper procedures before coming back to the temple. God was effectively saying, if you're unclean, stay away. Cleanse yourself first and then come back. Now, as we consider the vile state of our bodies, it's important to kind of drill down into this a little bit more here. You see, our bodies are actually ecosystems which contain trillions of bacteria, fungi, other microbes which naturally coexist in the skin and the digestive tract, as well as other areas of the body I'm not going to mention this morning. But listen, we live in a world where everything is covered in bacteria and germs. Everything is covered in bacteria and germs. This includes your phone, your earbuds. Ugh. Just do a swab of your earbuds and see what you find. Your credit cards. You know, every time you hand your credit card to the waiter or waitress to check you out and to, you know, swipe your bill and all that kind of business, Yeah, well, they've been touching everybody else's credit card too, and now all their germs are now on your credit card. Have fun with that. Our kitchen sponges, even our dish rags have salmonella and E. coli germs living on them. Doorknobs, coffee makers, remote controls, computer keyboards, covered in bacteria, covered with germs. And the reason why is because our bodies are vile. Our bodies are vile vehicles of bacteria and disease. And so be blessed this morning. I just want to dismiss you on this note and enjoy the rest of your day. Don't touch your waiter or waitress when you get there. But seriously, you know, and not only are we covered with, you know, diseases and bacteria and germs and these sorts of things, listen, we all have cells that could easily go rogue on us. We all have cells that could potentially become cancerous tumors. You might not know this, but cancer cells form after a gene mutation takes place within the DNA of the cell or the cells. And it's sad to say that those who research cancer aren't entirely certain why these mutations take place. Now, a very small percentage of cancer cases are caused by inherited mutations that came from the parents, but most gene mutations are just caused by carcinogens like air pollution and alcohol consumption and an unhealthy diet and these sorts of things. And while we might not like to think about cancer, there are many who are filled with fear as they consider the future possibility of developing, even dying from cancer. This might be your number one fear. And every time you get a new pain in the body, you're thinking, is it a tumor? You know, and your doctor's like, it's not a tumor, you know. But we're filled with fear about these sorts of things. Maybe cancer is not your greatest fear, but maybe it's just the next pandemic. Maybe it's disease X. Truth be told, many of us are still shell-shocked by the COVID pandemic, which turned the world upside down. I even still see people driving around alone in their vehicle wearing a mask. And I'm like, what is this person afraid of in their own car by themselves? But a lot of us are still shell-shocked by the pandemic. We've never experienced anything like it. And it's sad to say that many people are still very afraid. For me, you know, I'm personally glad to see more and more people doing a better job keeping their hands clean because I'm a germaphobe. But apart from that, listen, we're hearing health officials around the world referring to a hypothetical pathogen commonly called disease X. And, you know, while they assure us that this is just a hypothetical pathogen, they seem to know that disease X is going to be way worse than COVID-19. Well, how do you know? I don't know. They seem to know something that we don't know, though. Could they be preparing us for another pandemic, which would be more deadly than COVID-19? I don't know. Time will tell, but many people are very afraid of this. Many people are filled with fear as they look forward to the future, thinking that well, there's going to be another pandemic. Listen, if your heart is filled with these sorts of fears as you look forward to the future, I encourage you to consider the point that Paul is making here in our text today. Notice with me again, we'll back up and begin reading at verse 20. It's here where Paul declares, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." Christian, listen, there's coming a day when our risen Redeemer is going to transform our vile bodies so that the corruption of this corpse can be transformed into a glorious body which will forever be perfect. And while it's true that the bodies we currently dwell in are covered with germs and bacteria and potential diseases, it's also true that there's coming a day when we will finally be set free from this fallen flesh. Isn't that incredible? There's coming a day when we will finally be free of this fallen flesh, and it's at that point in time when we will be glorified by the resurrection power of our God. I like the way that Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's there where he declares, "The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. From this, we can see that the body of every born-again believer will eventually be glorified as the weak, fallen flesh of our physical bodies are then transformed into glorious bodies that are powerful and yet under the control of our spirit. This is what we mean by spiritual bodies. Not that our bodies will be wisps of vapor and smoke like what you see in the cartoons. Listen, if you're getting your theology about the afterlife from Looney Tunes, don't do that. It's not good theology. We're going to have spiritual bodies which are more powerful than these weak bodies that we have today. Today, we're afraid of a little virus. That's just weak sauce. We're going to receive a resurrected body, and we'll never fear a virus ever again. And we must not fail to realize that this transformation will not only provide us with a spiritual body, which is powerful, but this transformation will also provide us with a spiritual body which will forever be conformed to the glorified body of Jesus Christ. And I want to consider again how Paul puts it here in our text today. Look with me again at verse 21. Here we learn that the Lord will transform our lowly or our vile body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. In other words, our bodies will not only be transformed at the time of our resurrection, but our bodies will be changed and completely refashioned as we receive a brand new glorified body. And while I can't tell you what our spiritual bodies will be like, what I can say for certain is that our bodies will be of the same sort of body that the Lord Jesus received at the time of his ascension. In this way, we're going to be completely conformed as we receive a body that is just like Jesus. And at the same time, though, this doesn't really help us to understand what kind of body this is going to be, because I'll remind you that the apostles saw the resurrected body of Jesus, but they did not see his ascended body. And I'm fairly certain that this is going to be different, that there's a process in the ascension that secures an even more incredible, glorious body. The reason I say this is based on something that John says. It's in 1 John chapter 3. Here the apostle declares, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." From this, we can see that we really don't know what the glorified body will be like. You know, Jesus received his resurrected body. He came up out of the tomb on the third day. The apostles saw him. They examined his wounds, and they walked with him for 40 days. And yet still, John says, we really don't know what he's going to be like. John hung out with Jesus for 40 days before the ascension, and yet recognizes that we still don't understand what his body is going to be like after the ascension. And yet what we can say for sure is this, that we're going to receive a body that is of the same sort of body that Jesus now has. We don't know what we're going to be like. I can guarantee you this, though. It's going to be way better than what we are like today. Our bodies will be better after our ascension than even our best day here on this earth. We're going to receive glorified bodies which will be perfect and for the rest of eternity. You know, I just can't wait for this. You know, every year that goes by, you know, just more knee pain, more back pain, more pain. Everything's just, you know, it used to be that, you know, I could skateboard all day long and skin my knees and, you know, just, you know, the pain would, you would have to earn pain, right? And even going to sleep, waking up the next day, feel great, go back and skateboard some more, right? Now it's just like I go to bed feeling okay, and then I wake up and I've like twisted my back or something. It's like, what happened? What happened between, you know, laying down on a Tempur-Pedic, you know, and then waking up, and it's just like, where did this pain come from? You know, I was, you know, I don't know what I was doing in my dreams. I don't know, wake up with pain. Oh, I can't wait. I cannot wait to receive a brand new glorified body, and because I just can't wait to escape this fallen body. This is why I'm on the fast track to heaven diet. It's drink coffee and donuts all day long, you know, and just get to heaven quicker. You know, you can diet if you want. And some people do, man. They're in the gym and they're eating right, and they want to live as long as they can here on this planet. And I'm like, why? Why? Why do you want to be here? Now, I'm not saying be suicidal or anything. I'm just saying that it's going to be so much better in heaven. So why not just eat donuts all day long and get to heaven faster? No, I don't know. Seems like a good plan. Listen, when we get to heaven, no bacteria, no disease, no cancer, no back pain. I can't wait. Sign me up. I like the way that the Apostle John explains it in Revelation 21. There he declares, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. According to John, the new Jerusalem is going to be free from death. It will be free from sorrow. It will be free from tears. And knowing that the Lord is going to reverse the curse as he makes all things new, well, we can rejoice in knowing that there's going to be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That being the case, I encourage every Christian to focus their faith on the future as we look forward to the day when we will receive our glorified bodies. And if you find yourself filled with fear because of bacteria and cancer and these sorts of things, listen, look past that. Look past that temporary fear of this world and look forward to the future when there will be no more pain in the presence of our God. Now, this brings us to our third and final point because, listen, our focus of faith should not only lead us to look forward to the future coronation of Christ Jesus, and our focus of faith should not only lead us to look forward to the future glorification of our bodies, but the focus of faith should also lead us to look for the future jubilation when Jesus will rule and reign over this planet. And with this as the focus, let's make our way back to Philippians chapter 3. Here we find Paul. He's describing the way that Jesus will set up his millennial kingdom. And if you would look with me again, beginning at verse 20, there he declares, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now here in the second half of verse 21, we find Paul pointing to this day when the Lord Jesus will return in power and in great glory. And according to Paul, it's at that point in time when our Savior will exercise supernatural power as he comes to conquer those who have gathered together to destroy the nation of Israel. And in this way, listen, our King of Kings will conquer the enemies of the cross as he ushers in a jubilee which will last for 1,000 years. And in order to explain my point, let's take some time to consider the concept of the Jubilee. You might not know this, but the Lord instructed the children of Israel to observe several different types of Sabbath rests. This included a weekly rest that would happen on the seventh day. This is the Sabbath day of rest that takes place for the Jews on Saturday. Then there's the sabbatical year, which would happen every seventh year, which is better known as a Shemitah. And then there's the Jubilee, which is a sabbatical year that would take place after seven Shemitahs. And so you would go through seven cycles of Shemitah years, and then you would have on the 50th year another sabbatical year. In other words, they would observe one Shemitah, which they would rest the land for an entire year, and then enter into the Jubilee year, which would mean they would rest for another year. 2 years off? I'm all for it. But listen, it's in Leviticus chapter 25 where we learn that this year was a time of rejoicing and it was a celebration there in Israel because both the people and the land were given a period of rest from labor as well as from bondage. This included the forgiveness of all debts and the release of those who had become indentured servants. And listen, we're not talking about like Biden robbing money from some people to pay off the student loans of others. We're not talking about that kind of, you know, debt release. We're talking about the Lord just calling people to release all the debts that were owed to them. How incredible would that be? Every 50 years, all your debts just wiped away. And if you sold your land, they have to give it back now. You know, I mean, what an incredible plan. And yet it's important to understand that all of this points us to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, which will last for 1,000 years. Those who enter into the millennial kingdom of Christ, they're going to enjoy a time of jubilation as the Lord frees us from the curse. And not only are we freed from the curse, but we're freed from the concerns that we all wrestle with while we live here in this world. You know, we're not going to enter into the new Jerusalem and the Lord comes around once a month trying to collect the mortgage payment. No, we're going to live rent-free in the new Jerusalem. We're going to be free from every other fear as well because, listen, when the Lord arrives, we realize that perfect love casts out fear. The new Jerusalem will be a place that is free of fear. And not only that, but we will also be set free from the wicked whims of worldly leaders who just want to do things by executive order, though they're wrong. You see, the Lord Jesus is going to rule and reign over the earth with a rod of iron, as just as we considered earlier. And to further make my case here, I want to consider the way that Paul explains it here in our text tonight. So look with me again there at the second half of verse 21. Here we learn that the Lord Jesus will establish his kingdom according to the working or the energy by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now, the Greek word all here, it literally means all things. He's going to subdue everything to himself. And that word subdue, it's translated from a Greek word which refers to that which is put in subjection. He's going to make everything subject to his control. The Lord Jesus is going to bring the entire world under his control as he rules and reigns over the kingdoms of the world from the throne of King David. And listen, this begins with a full-scale invasion which is going to take place 7 years after the rapture of the church. It's at this point in time when the King of Kings will return with his church and with his holy angels, and he's going to destroy the enemies of Israel. I want to consider how the Apostle John describes this invasion. It's in Revelation chapter 19. There he declares, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself will tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Christian, listen, when the King of Kings returns, he's going to use the sword of the Spirit to strike the nations of this world. And it's at that point in time when the Lord is going to destroy the armies that gathered together against Israel in the Valley of Megiddo. And then once he's tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, he's going to bring the survivors of this world into subjection as he rules and reigns from Jerusalem with a rod of iron. That day is coming. And it's at that point in time when he will organize a millennial age government which will begin to rule over the nations of this world according to righteousness. To prove my point, it'll help you to know that the word subdue, which is found here in our text today, It's also a Greek military term, which is used in reference to a commander who arranges the division of his troops in a military fashion for the purposes of the mission at hand. And as we consider how the Lord Jesus is going to establish, you know, the world in righteousness, we must not fail to recognize that we will become the kings and the priests of the Most High God during the millennial age. So Jesus is king, but remember, he's King of Kings. And he will call people to kingly positions throughout the world. And he will call, you know, resurrected Christians to the priestly program that he has during this day and age. And so it only stands to reason that he's planning to appoint leadership positions to those who trust in him as we rule and reign over the world with our commander-in-chief. And listen, once the Lord Jesus establishes his millennial kingdom here on the earth, we will never again need to worry about wars or rumors of wars. Here in this world, we're concerned about war like every day. I woke up today and found out that Russian troops there in Syria are gathering in mass at the border of Israel. And immediately I'm like, okay, is this Ezekiel 38? Is this going down now? And I have to confess that, man, there's a little fear in that. There's a little concern as we consider what's happening in this world. There's a little concern as we consider how things are going to play out as we get closer and closer to the rapture of the church. And as those fears build up in my own heart, that's when I go, wait a minute, hold on. I need to look forward past the problems of this world and into the future kingdom of Christ Jesus. Because as I consider the future kingdom of Christ Jesus, I can rejoice in knowing that no one's ever going to conquer the King of Kings. No one's ever going to dethrone Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is the King of Kings who will establish a kingdom that will never be conquered. Oh, the enemy's going to try. At the end of the millennial kingdom, he's going to try, but we already know how that turns out. As we consider what the future holds for those who trust in Jesus Christ, we can rejoice today in knowing that we serve a king who will never be conquered by the enemies of the cross. Not only that, but we can also take comfort in the fact that the future state of every believer is a future that's filled with peace and hope. It might not look like that today, but that's where we have to look past what we can see on the news. We have to look to the prophetic promises that we find in the scriptures. I like the way that the Lord explained it in Jeremiah chapter 29. It's verse 11 where he declares, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Christian, listen, as we look forward to the future, we don't need to be frightened by what may come. The reason why is because the Lord Jesus is preparing a place for us, a place of perfect peace, so that those who trust in him can have a future that will forever be filled with hope. Therefore, we can rejoice today as we realize that the millennial kingdom of Christ is going to be a time of jubilation as we dwell with our Lord in the New Jerusalem. And there with him, we will forever celebrate. We will forever celebrate with our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we look forward to the future, I encourage you then to walk by faith so that we can hasten the day of our Savior's second coming. And I like the way that the Apostle Peter explains it. It's actually in the third chapter of his second epistle. There he declares, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Here in these verses, we find Peter, he's encouraging every Christian to look forward to the day of our Savior's second coming. Not only that, but according to Peter, we should also hasten the coming of Christ. We should hasten the coming of Christ with, you know, when the heavens will be dissolved and being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. We ought to hasten that day. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And with this as our focus, Peter encouraged every Christian to conduct ourselves in a way that is holy and godly. And as we conduct ourselves in a way that is holy and godly, there will be those who want to know why we live the way we live. What makes us different from others? And this is the opportunity that we have to then present them with the gospel message of grace so that unbelievers might also be saved. And in this way, we hasten the day. As we focus our faith on the future, I encourage you, let's walk by faith today so that we can live a life that is pleasing to the Lord today as we eagerly wait for the second coming of our Savior. Now, as we begin to wrap up this study, I just want to take a moment to remind you that those who are walking by faith, well, we don't need to live in fear of the future. Does that mean we're going to be fearless? Well, of course not. I'm guessing we all struggle with fears each and every day, and yet, by faith, we can look past those fears, looking forward to the future when the Lord Jesus will return and rid us from every fear that we've ever had. He will free us from those fears in his future kingdom. You see, our focus of faith should lead us then to look forward to the future coronation of Christ Jesus. And our focus of faith should lead us to look forward to the future glorification of our bodies. And finally, our focus of faith should lead us to look forward to the future jubilation which will take place on the day when we celebrate with our Savior in the New Jerusalem. But until that day comes, let's continue to fix the focus of our faith on the future as we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to return and establish his kingdom here on the earth. And at that point in time, we will celebrate with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray.